I still have been kind of thinking a lot about and just kind of reading over some passages in Romans. And a few weeks ago, I started sharing a little bit about that and gave an overview of Romans 5 through 8, which is probably the most, I think kind of without a doubt, the most clear place in the New Testament where Paul kind of describes the experience of the believer, what God's done and what we experience too, by being joined to Christ. And it's one of the, I think it's maybe one of the most misunderstood too, or misapplied. It always feels to me like, I think I was talking about this yesterday with somebody, just how the understanding of Scripture is really the experience of what it's talking about. It's really hard. I think you could probably say it's impossible to have a real understanding of Scripture beyond what you've experienced of the words. And so that's partly why I think the Scripture keeps, for those who are growing, the Scripture continues to feel like it's new. It's new not because the words are new, but because the experience of the things described by the words is always new. It's always changing. It's always growing. And then the same words, the old words, take on new meaning and new reality as your experience brings you into what they're talking about. And when you read words, When you read the words that were written by the Spirit without experiencing the Spirit that wrote them, or without experiencing the spiritual things that are being described, then there's, no matter how familiar you become with the words, there's always a kind of a sense of foreignness, or there's just no real way to understand. Because spiritual, I mean to say it, again, spiritual understanding is the experience of the Spirit. It's just really what it is. Spiritual understanding is the life of the Spirit. It's not our understanding. It's not man's understanding of spiritual things. It's the Spirit's understanding and the Spirit's life working in man. And so when we're trying to understand things without having experienced them, we're, to some extent or another, we're guessing. Even if we're guessing 100% correct, we're not experiencing what we're guessing, and therefore we're separated by a great chasm from a real understanding. And this, it could go off into another kind of rabbit trail, but just let me just say that the limit of our spiritual understanding is the limit, or is the extent to which life works in us, the life of God works in us, the life of the Spirit works in us. You don't really have, knowledge beyond where you have life, and I mean that that's true naturally, and it's also in some senses, and it's very true spiritually as well. Like I don't know what it's like. I know what it's like to be a hand because I have life in my hand. I can feel my hand. I can feel what it feels like and what it is like when my hand is moving, and when it's cold and when it's hot, and when it's asleep and when it's not, when it's hurting, and all those kinds of things. And the reason that I know what it's like to be a hand is because my life's in the hand. But if you go somewhere beyond where my life is, I stop knowing what it's like to, like my hat. My hat is real close to me. It's very close to my life, but I have no life in it, and therefore I don't know what it feels like to be a hat. I have no idea. Even though I can wear this hat every day and have it just as close to me as anything else, the knowledge of my knowledge stops where my life stops. My real knowledge, and I think that the same thing is extremely true as well of spiritual realities. Our knowledge stops where the life stops, where life hasn't grown, where life hasn't increased, where life hasn't lived in us. That's where we don't know something that's spiritually real yet, And that's okay. That's not a bad thing. It just means we shouldn't stop with the words, with the descriptions in words. We should always reach forward and look forward, desiring more and more to have our knowledge be our life, and have our life, our spiritual life, be our knowledge. And when that's the case, then we really know things, and we can speak of things like righteousness, and we can speak of things like love. And we can speak of things like salvation, because we can say, look what the Lord has saved me from, and look and how I experience that. And so anyway, that's kind of why I think probably you of all, or most of you, have experienced scriptures or even just concepts, spiritual concepts, suddenly coming alive to your heart. It's not because there's any newness in the description. It's because life has grown into the words, or the, I don't know how to say it better than that. Life has expanded and increased to such a degree that you're now experiencing something of what maybe you've believed for a long time, or you've read for a long time. And that's kind of how it is with me in some degree with Romans, and a lot of other scriptures as well. But I find myself, as I'm reading through Romans these days, seeing and feeling things that I've never seen and felt before in these scriptures. And I don't necessarily know that I'm going to be able to describe them any better than I ever have before. But I think I can say that I'm knowing them a little bit further than I ever have before. And so in Romans 5, we kind of talked about how there's these two. We talked about how Paul kind of sets the stage for understanding the experience of salvation by describing two things. And those two things have a lot of different pictures in the Old Testament, a lot of different types and shadows that show them to be what they are. And then they have a lot of different names in the New Testament. But what it amounts to is a nature of sin in the flesh. You could just call it sin if you wanted to. That's the nature of it. Flesh is the place where that nature reigns. You could call it fallen man, because that's his condition. Fallen man is he's fallen into a fleshly existence, and the nature that rules in him is sin. And that sin is really self, and that's what you could also call it. Self. You could call it selfishness. You could call it the self that Jesus tells us to deny. Those words are, in a sense, they're synonymous. In another sense, they're not, because they kind of describe different. They describe kind of different facets of the same thing. Sin is, you could say, it is everything that does not come out from and express the nature and life and mind and will and purpose of God. It's everything. Now, when the will of man, or the life of man, lives independently of God, does not receive his will or his purpose or his power or his righteousness, then everything that man does is sin. Because it's not God, because it's not the Spirit, because it's not God's righteousness, God's life. And that's why Paul says everything that is not of faith is sin. And that's why Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's why Paul says in Romans 7 that I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Those scriptures are all throughout, scriptures like that are all throughout the Bible, starting in Genesis, where we're told that every thought and intent of man's heart is only evil all the time after the fall. And that simply is for a very simple reason. And that reason is because man operating, living, willing, reaching, chasing, pursuing, dreaming, running in his own will, apart from the life of God, is something contrary to God. It's something independent of God. It's something separate from God that doesn't unite with God. And that's called sin. And so that's why it's correct to say that there's a nature working in man that is sinful, that is sin. Why is it? What does that mean? It means that when man lives and thinks and operates and desires and reaches and pursues everything apart from the will and light and life of God, he is expressing something. He's giving a place in creation for something that doesn't come from the Creator, that doesn't reflect the Creator's will and nature. And that's really what sin is. That's what sin is in every aspect. So you could talk about sin as an action, because that action or that particular thing that was done was contrary to the will and life of the Creator. There's a bunch of places in this Old Testament where when the nations in the land, and then Israel eventually, even Solomon, I believe, sacrificed a son of their own child made them go into the fire as an offering to the god Moloch. God says, when he says that they should never do that, and he describes it as a thing that never entered into my heart or my mind, that man should do that. Which, incidentally, totally disproves the idea that God foreordains and predestines everything or controls everything, because he says very clearly that it never entered into his mind or his heart that man would ever do anything like that. Or there's other statements about how he grieved over creation and repented of having created man. Not repented as though he was asking forgiveness, but it grieved his heart that to see that man had turned and become something in creation, gave place in a creation for a whole bunch of things, particularly the heart of man, living in and manifesting and giving a place. It's like giving a place in a garden for a whole bunch of things that the gardener didn't plant. That's what sin is. And when our hearts are those gardens and our lives are allowing a whole host of things that our gardener did not plant, then all of those things, whether we like them or not, whether we think they're pretty or ugly, they're sin because they've fallen short of God's glory. That's what sin, another way to define sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, everything that doesn't come out from his glory and manifest his glory is sin. That's another way to describe it. And I'm describing that just because I don't really know exactly why I'm describing that. But I think I'm aiming towards talking about Romans chapter 6. And there's these two things. There's man in that condition that is in a condition of sin. And the reason he's in that condition of sin is because he's turned away from his Creator. He stopped. This is what happened in the garden, Genesis chapter 3. Here's what happened. Man turned to stop living in and by the life of his Creator. And when he did that, he broke himself off. He cut himself off from that life to live by his own selfish, proud, desiring, lusting, envying, coveting life. And the curse that came upon him was not a punishment from God. It was simply God declaring to man the natural consequences of what he'd brought upon himself. Man went out from God. Man went out from the tree of life. Man separated himself from the nature of God and therefore had to be separated from the tree of life. And instead of receiving everything from God, man now had to work by the sweat of his brow to create it for himself. And even so, thorns and briars would rise up from that fallen creation. And that's what he did. That's what he did to himself. He took out his own, pulled out a knife and popped out his own eyes and made him and made himself blind. He took out a sword and cut off his own legs and made it so he couldn't walk in righteousness. And the result of that was sin. And sin has filled the world in so many different ways. It's touched everything. It's filled everything. It's even, anyway, I'm getting a little bit sidetracked. There's two things in man. There is that, what I've just been describing, which is his natural condition, which is the fallen condition of man. And then there's this gift of God that's been given to man to bring him out of that condition. All of the gospel, all of the understanding of the gospel, all the understanding of Romans 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, the whole New Testament, everything Jesus says about losing your life to gain life, everything Jesus says about denying yourself and following a new self, life in the Spirit, everything has to do with these two things. One of them is really, really bad. And yet we love it. We're born into it. We love it. We feed it. We make provision for it. We call it our life. We think it's our life. We think that by pleasing it and feeding it and following it, we're happy, even though we consistently and constantly realize that that's not true. We bump into the lie of that over and over again, the same lie that Adam and Eve believed in the beginning. They looked and they saw something. They said, that's what I want. That's good for food. That's good to make me wise. And that's good to open up my eyes. And I'm going to take it. And it didn't do what they thought. And that's what man still does. He believes that same lie. He lives in that same life. He looks around in the outward creation and says, I want that. That's good for food. That's good for me. I'm going to take it. It's going to make me wise. It's going to give me what I want. And it doesn't. And here we go. Just century after century after century, just living that same old lie. Romans chapter 2, or chapter 1, they exchanged the glory of God for the lie. That's what it says. Exchange the glory of God for the lie. What lie? That lie. The lie I just described. And they lived in it. And they still live in it. And you and I still have, to whatever extent we haven't come out from it and learned to deny it and live contrary to it, we're still in that lie. We still wake up in the morning and think, I want that. That's going to make me smart. That's going to make me good. That's going to give me food. That's going to give me what I want. And I'm going to take it. Instead of turning our hearts back to God by the way that he's given us to do it. And the way that he's given us to do it is by putting into us a measure of that very thing that we lost. And letting it shine in us, and letting it convict in us, and letting it move in us, and stir in us, and pull and push, and tell us all the evil that we've ever done, and lay our sins before us, so that we'll hate them, and see them, and be ashamed of them, and turn away from them. It condemns sin in the flesh. That's Romans 8. It condemns sin in the flesh. That's what the gospel does. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it does these two things. Well, because he says it's the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God. For in it, in what? In the gospel, in the power of God, the righteousness of God is revealed. Okay. And in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what the gospel does in your heart. It's power. It appears. It's the power to save you. It reveals the righteousness of God, and it reveals the unrighteousness of man. It calls you out of the one. It calls you into the other. Anyway, all of that. To bring us to the place where Paul says at the end of chapter 5, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Well, the law entered to show that's what the law does. The law shines a big flashlight, a big spotlight on a very dirty nature. and it causes the offense of it to abound. It shows you what it is. It makes you not be able to pretend like you're not living it. That's what the law did. It took away man's ability to say, I'm innocent. It manifested sin. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through Jesus Christ. Now, hear these two things again. Sin one time reigned, but the purpose of giving us grace isn't just so that we are forgiven for sin. That's a wonderful thing. But that's not what he says here, and that's not what the rest of this book is about. He didn't give you grace just to say that your sins are okay. He didn't give you grace just to say that your sins are forgiven. He didn't give you grace just to say that, well, everyone sins. That's just the way it is. That's not what grace is. That's not what grace does. He gave you grace so that you'd come under grace, and so that grace would reign in you and over you like it did in the beginning. That's what grace is for. Grace is given to reign, and it should reign. And when we read in Romans chapter 6, where he says a couple, he mentions a phrase a couple of times that we're no longer under law, but under grace, that should bring to our mind something very specific. It should bring to our mind being under the government, under the jurisdiction, under the power, under the influencing life and nature of this seed of grace that's been given to man to bring us out of sin and death. Any version of the gospel that doesn't have these two things, the one that we're supposedly coming out of, and the other that is the life and power of Jesus Christ to bring us out of it so that we can live in it, abide in it, and be under it, is not really aiming at the right problem or aiming at the right solution. And I feel like I can say that very dogmatically, because as far as I can see, the entire Bible is a declaration of that from the very beginning. Man fell, man died. God immediately didn't start talking about a book that they needed. He didn't start talking about information that they were lacking. He didn't start talking about instructions that they needed. He started talking about a seed. There's a seed that would come to bruise the seed of the serpent and crush his head. And then all of his dealings with Abraham had to do with that seed. There's a seed. And everyone that lives in that seed will be blessed. And there's a seed of life that's coming that man has to live in and man has to live by. And that seed has an eternal inheritance. And those who live in that seed will find that inheritance. And that seed will increase like the stars of the sky. And that seed will have victory over all its enemies, over all uncircumcised flesh. And in order to get into that seed, in order to partake of that seed, the sign he gave us was circumcision, which was the removal of that other nature, the removal of flesh. And again, I digress. But I say that just because that, if we miss that, then I don't think we can understand the remainder of Romans, and I don't think we can really understand or experience the gospel. All right, so in the beginning of 6, and this is maybe what I'll touch on here, and I've already spent a lot of time, but so in the beginning of 6, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's just said that sin abounded, but grace can abound all the more. And so he says, what shall we continue? Should we continue abounding in sin so that we can therefore abound even more in grace? In verse 2, he says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so I thought maybe I would touch on a little bit of this baptism that he talks about here in the time we have left. And I guess maybe to do it, this baptism that he's talking about here, in fact, the baptism that all of the New Testament speaks about, as far as I can tell, beyond the beginning of Acts, which where they were doing water baptism there, but the baptism that the rest of the letters of the New Testament talk about is always the baptism, a spiritual baptism into Christ. That Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, there is one baptism. There used to be another one, but he says there's one. Peter talks about that as well. We'll maybe get to that later. But I want to look at Matthew 3, because here we see very clearly stated for us the fact that there are two baptisms. There are two baptisms that the New Testament talks about, okay? Matthew 3:11. John the Baptist is talking. He says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." There's one of them right there. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He has a different baptism. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And then he describes the nature of this baptism, what it actually does, what it feels like, what actually happens in this baptism. "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So here we see two baptisms. One of them is in water, and one of them is in spirit and in fire. And it cleanses the threshing floor. It purges away the chaff. One of them is a picture of a man going down into water, living water, moving water. In the case of the baptism of John, the Jordan River, going down into water and experiencing something of a picture, at least, of the washing away of the filth of the flesh. And then coming back up in a different condition. That's the water baptism. The spiritual baptism, in a real short, brief summary, is just the fulfillment of that picture. It is being placed into, it's the soul of man, not the body of man, but the soul of man being placed into or inwardly joined to the Spirit, the living Spirit of Christ, the moving, living Spirit of Jesus Christ, in such a way that his Spirit and his, you could say, his process or what his Spirit does in man, what his Spirit did in him as a man, and what his Spirit does in us as men and women, being placed into it and experiencing what that Spirit does to change, to wash, to cleanse, to burn up the chaff, to thoroughly purge the threshing floor, and coming out of that as a new creation, as a new creature. So the water is the picture of this of this experience. And yet it's a picture of something very specific. It's a picture of being joined to something that's much more effective than outward water on the outward man. It's something that isn't, that doesn't just affect the hands that or the cleanliness of the outward man, but it actually affects or cleanses the conscience. It brings about, as Peter says, the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus. I'm going to turn there. Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Peter says this in first, I think, 1 Peter 3. He's talking about not the dipping of a body into water and coming out, but he's using the picture of Noah. Noah in the ark was, you could say, baptized in water. Went into the water, was lifted up on the water, and sat down on a mountain. And he's saying, he's talking about that as a picture of baptism, of spiritual baptism as well. He says this, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." And how does he bring us to God? "Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." That's how Christ brings us to God. That's what we need to experience too. That's how we're being joined to Christ. And what does his living water do in us? What does his baptism do in us? Well, it puts us to death in the flesh and makes us alive by the Spirit. That's what it does. That's what the baptism of Christ is intended to bring about in us. And it says, "By whom also he went and preached to spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." Not even going to try to explain that. "In which a few," that is 8 souls, "were saved through water." Okay, so this is just try to grab the idea that he's talking about an ark and people going in the ark and being saved by passing through water, okay? Because then he says in verse 21, there is also the antitype, which now saves us. An antitype, if you're not familiar with that, we're probably familiar, have heard us talk about types and shadows. A type is something that is a figure that points to something else. The antitype is the thing that is being pointed to, okay? It's the fulfillment of the type. So there's types and there's antitypes. There's, you know, there's like the lamb, the paschal lamb is a type. Jesus says, "I'm the Lamb of God." He's the antitype. So there's types and antitypes in Scripture. Pictures and the fulfillment of the Scripture. So what's the picture in here? The type is the ark being saved, people being saved through water. What's the antitype that now saves us? This is what he says. There's also the antitype which now saves us, baptism. And then there's a parenthesis here and says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. No, not the outward water, not the outward baptism, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's talking about a baptism here that's not a removal of the filth of the flesh through water, but something that brings about a clean conscience towards God through the rising up, the resurrection of Jesus Christ in us. And that's, I know that's a little bit maybe tricky to understand if you haven't spent any time kind of looking at that verse or looking at the various ways that there are types and antitypes of God's cleansing throughout Scripture. There's a whole bunch of them. There's a whole bunch of ways that God made pictures in the Old Testament of cleansing his people. All of them are fulfilled through this inward washing of, you could say, the washing of the water of the Word, the living Word. This is another expression that Paul uses to describe this cleansing of this inward baptism. But what is it? It is being, in a nutshell, it is being placed into the life and Spirit of Jesus Christ, so that when we're placed into this living, moving, Spirit of Jesus Christ. Picture yourself being dunked down into the river of Jesus Christ, okay? When we're placed into that river of Jesus Christ, then all that is an aspect of his life, both his death and his resurrection, both his obedience unto the Father, his whole process of all that takes, when I say process, I mean all that you see in his life through, as a man, all that took place in him as a man by the Spirit of God begins to take place in us to bring us to the same conclusion, that we'll be raised up with him and seated with him in his heavenly place. And so that is by being placed into his Spirit. It's just like a new position that we don't experience. It's not like a new status or a new legal thing. No, it's an actual joining. This is what Paul's talking about here in Romans chapter 6. It's an actual joining of our soul, putting it into, right inside, joining it to the living Spirit of Christ. And what does that do? It starts the process. It starts the reality of baptism into his death and into his life. Okay? Now, one of the things that is confusing for people is that this sign or the type is always an event. In other words, baptism in water is an event. It takes place in 30 seconds. You can be back up out of that water. The guy says, amen, and you're done. You know, he takes you, he dunks you down, picks you back up. You plug your nose. He says something, maybe a prayer or something, and it's over. You're baptized in water. The types and the shadows and the figures and the symbols were almost always that way. Same thing with like the death of Christ that works in us. In the Old Testament, that was an event. You just killed a bull. It's over. You know, he bleeds out and it's done. That's an event. It happens in time. It's over really quick, and you can say you did it. Same thing with circumcision, okay? Paul in the New Testament talks about the circumcision of our heart. Well, that's not an event. Although in the Old Testament, again, I don't know, 30 seconds, 1 minute, however, it's over. It's done. It's an event. It's completely finished. You never have to do it again. The signs, the figures are events. The spiritual fulfillment aren't events that are defined by seconds or minutes. They're spiritual realities that are defined or experienced in the Spirit. And I say this because there's a lot of confusion about this in the church today. The baptism of Christ should not be considered as an event. It is very real. It's very real, and it's something that is, I think, more real than an outward event, more real than a dunking in water, more real than an outward circumcision. But it is a spiritual experience, a process or experience of Christ working in us, all that was worked in him and works by him and works through him. It is being brought inwardly. I baptize you in water. Here's one baptism for repentance, to call you to Christ, to call you to repentance. The one that's coming after me, he's got a different baptism. This is what it's going to feel like. It's going to feel like being put into the Spirit of God and fire. Now, that's the other baptism. That's the baptism Paul's talking about here. He puts you into a Spirit, and that Spirit works in you as life and as death. It works in you as a new power of life and righteousness, and it also works in you as a new sword or fire or crucifixion or dying to everything that is chaff, everything that is of a chaffy nature, of a transgressing nature in you. It's not an event. It is an ongoing work of God in the Spirit to which you must live in submission, offering yourself daily, Paul says in Romans, as a living sacrifice. That's your rational service. That's your reasonable service, is to present yourself every day on that altar. Now, in the book of Acts, it is absolutely true, because some people say, well, why did they have, you know, they had these experiences of the Spirit of God falling on them. They talked about baptism in the Spirit, and Jesus, you know, sent them out to baptize, and when they preached, when they declared, like in Acts chapter 10, Peter's talking to Cornelius, and all of a sudden the Spirit falls on them, and there's manifest signs of speaking in tongues and prophecy and stuff like that. I believe the church has made a really big mistake in calling that one initial experience of the Spirit and power the baptism of the Spirit. That is definitely a work of the Spirit, and that's definitely, I think you could say, an initiation into the baptism of the Spirit that comes with that can come with signs and demonstrations of the Spirit's power and demonstrations of the Spirit's giftings. And I don't think it's wrong at all to include that experience in what Paul's talking about with the baptism of the Spirit. But I think it is wrong to say that that one first initial event of being touched by the Spirit, awakened by the Spirit, given gifts by the Spirit, to call that the whole thing of the baptism of the Spirit. That, I think, has been a mistake, and not everyone in the church obviously teaches that or believes that, but I think that's a very, very common idea in the Pentecostal and charismatic churches. To call an event, your first experience, your first touch of the Spirit of God, to call that the baptism of the Spirit, and then act like and talk like, oh, I was baptized in the Spirit in 1973. And that's when I got safe, or that's when I was then filled with the Spirit, and ever since then I've been walking in the Spirit, or something like that. That event can be very real. And first of all, I don't believe that same event happens to everybody in the same way. I think that's clear. People, the initial experience of the Spirit's working in our lives has different manifestations and different experiences in different people's hearts and lives. Some people don't have a outward experience like you read about in the book of Acts. Some people have a very gradual, slow introduction into the work and power of the Spirit in their lives. Some people have a very quick and immediate, powerful interaction, and then that you can see in their lives, like many of the people, and I think in the book of Acts too, walk away from the Spirit. And it's very clear that those people weren't perfectly and permanently baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ, because they apostatized, because they walked away after having an initial powerful experience of the Spirit. That's happened to tons of people throughout church history. They've had powerful initial experiences of the Spirit of God, and they end up their life completely separated, walking away from God, and not at all walking in and by and governed by His Spirit. So I think it's a great mistake in the church world to call our initial, whether it's a powerful one or a very slight, inward, hard to discern one, to call it the baptism of the Spirit, as common as that is in certain circles. I think that's a real mistake, because though we experience something of His power, we need to live under that power, stay under that power, abide in that power, remain under grace, in order to really be, as Paul says, conformed to His death. Paul talked about dying daily. Paul talked about bearing about the dying of Jesus every day. Paul talked about being made like Jesus in conformity to His death, in the fellowship of His sufferings. He was not preaching a one-time event that instantaneously and automatically made us dead to the flesh, dead to sin, dead to the world. And so maybe you're running out of time here, but I wanted to say that, because I think that although there are people still today that have these initial feelings or touches of the Spirit when they first maybe turn their heart to the Lord, or maybe they're in a meeting and someone's preaching and praying for people, and they feel something. I had an experience, like, it wasn't my first experience of the Lord, but I've had experiences like that. I know some of you here probably have as well too. I don't want to discredit or discount any of that as being not of the Lord, if it really was of the Lord. Although I do think there's some abuses and faking and stuff like that goes on. But I do also believe that there's a lot of real genuine movements of the Lord's power in those experiences. But I will say that it's not the entirety of what the baptism of his Spirit is. And what Paul is going to go on to talk about in this chapter is how this baptism means now that we have to totally turn away from, consider ourselves dead to, the life that we used to live, and how we must now yield and submit ourselves and live under the power of grace. Yeah, I guess I'll just stop. I'll stop with that for now.